I would invite you and encourage you, if you don't have a Bible, to get one. There's some on the back table. Open to John chapter 7. If you have it on your phone or your device, go ahead and pull it up and look at it. We're going to think about this text a little bit. I must confess that I really wrestled for several weeks with what to do on this particular text. You'll see why in a moment. I really wrestled with it, and you want to get from A to B, right? That's our goal, to get from A to B. But this week, I really felt like in order to get from A to B, we needed to kind of detour a little bit on the way. And so I hope that you find it encouraging. And you may never in your life hear another sermon that talks about some of this stuff. So hopefully it's edifying to you and encouraging as we think about this text, but as we also think about how we got our Bibles. And is what we have today in this book what they wrote way back then? Okay, so we're going to get from A to B, but bear with me because we're going to detour a little bit as well. Let's pray and just ask for God's help. Well, Father, again, as we think about your word, we pray, God, that you would help us to understand it. We thank you, God, that you have preserved it and given it to us that we might read it and that we might trust it, that it is a faithful representation of what you wanted us to have. And so, God, we pray that we might be strengthened in our confidence, not only in your word, but also in what it tells us about how you treat guilty sinners. So, Father, help us. Help us to think well. Help us, God, to understand. And we pray that we might be encouraged and challenged as we leave today. Would you take a few moments quietly? Don't say anything out loud, but would you just ask God to speak to your heart today through his word? And then would you take a few moments silently and just ask that God would speak through me today what he wants to say? Well, Father, again, we thank you. You are a good, good Father, and you love us, your children. You love us, God, because you love Jesus, and through faith, we are in him, and so we celebrate your love. And we pray, Father, that as we think about your word, God, that you might help us to understand and to be encouraged. So we thank you, God, for all you've done. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All of us have heard stories of corrupt judges. And maybe you have been the victim of a judge who was corrupt and more concerned about some kind of a kickback or money, or more concerned with their own self-interest than he or she was with justice, right? Al Capone, the infamous 1920s Chicago mob boss, infamously avoided prosecution for years for all the different crimes that he committed, because he had more than half of the Chicago police force and most of the judges on his payroll. And that was how he avoided prosecution for so many years. And there's something inside of us that knows that a judge who does not convict someone who is truly guilty is fundamentally unjust. There's something in us that knows that. That when justice isn't carried out by one who should carry it out, there's something unjust about that. And so that raises a question. How does God treat guilty sinners? Right? Because all of us stand condemned before him because of our sin, don't we? We all stand condemned before a holy God because of our sin. So on what basis then does he extend to us an offer of pardon. How can God be merciful to guilty sinners and still be just in condemning what he must condemn? Well, I want us to think about that today from this story, but again, like I said, via a slight detour. This is a great story, Princess Red Force, the story of the woman caught in adultery, a story that you've probably heard many times. It's a fantastic story. If you were to ask a group of Jesus followers some of their favorite stories about Jesus in the New Testament, this one would probably be on the list. It's a great story. And rightly so, right? Because it illustrates for us these great truths that we see all throughout the New Testament about God and His mercy and His grace. But there's a problem. There's a problem. While this story probably occurred in the life of Jesus, it probably wasn't written down by John. And it probably shouldn't be included in the text of the New Testament. So that raises an interesting question, doesn't it? If you have an ESV, an NIV, even a New Living Translation, virtually any modern translation, if you look in your text, you will have a little footnote. There'll be brackets around these verses, and it'll say something like this. 753 through 811 are not found in most of the earliest manuscripts. Now, I don't know if you've ever noticed that. Oftentimes, we just kind of breeze through some of these marginal notes. So I don't know if you've ever seen that before. Now, if you're using a study Bible like one of these, let me just clarify for you. The study Bible that you might have has different study notes at the bottom. Those are the notes, the commentary offered by whoever's name is on the front. So I have a study Bible that I use from time to time. It's a study Bible by a guy named W.A. Criswell. It's a New King James Version. And below the text is a little commentary where W.A. Criswell offers comments on the text as it reads, right? Now, what you'll also find, though, I don't want you to be confused by those study notes. Those study notes are written by whoever's name is on the cover. All right, but there are marginal notes. There are marginal notes that have different ways of reading the particular word or verses that are in there. And those marginal notes are done by the translation committee. So whoever it is that translates the text will, when they come to a reading where there's a discussion about what is the proper reading, in some instances, they'll put a note in the margin that'll show you what that reading is. And so, regardless of what kind of ESV study Bible you have, you'll have the same marginal notes. In the New King James, they've added some marginal notes as well that relate to the translation and not to the commentary or the meaning. Okay, that depends on whose name is on the cover. Okay, but if you have any modern translation in this particular text, you're going to see a marginal note that says that this story was not included in some of the earliest Greek manuscripts. Now, if you have a King James Version, an authorized version, like I said, the New King James has a marginal note, but the King James, the authorized version, there is no marginal note. This text is included. And if you want to know why, you can ask me later. I'll be glad to tell you why the authorized version included this particular text. I don't want to go into too much detail, but I'll tell you if you want to know, you can come and ask me. There's also no marginal note if you have a Roman Catholic Bible or if you grew up reading a Roman Catholic Bible. And the reason for that is in the 4th century, a guy named Jerome translated the New Testament into Latin. It was called the Vulgate. And at the Council of Trent in the 16th century, the Roman Catholic Church declared that translation of the New Testament to be the authoritative translation. And because it included the story, Roman Catholics have always included the story as part of their text. Well, most New Testament scholars today don't believe that these particular verses, that this particular story should be included because it wasn't in the original version of John's gospel. Now, there are many reasons for this, and I don't want to get bogged down in it, but let me just hit a few high points. The story isn't found in any Greek manuscripts until about the 5th century. So it goes 500 years before it appears in any of the Greek manuscripts. When it does appear, it appears in three different places in John, and even twice in the Gospel of Luke, which some scholars have looked at that and have said, well, it kind of makes sense because there's some language that's used in the text, in this particular story, that is unique in the rest of the Gospel of John. In other words, there are words used in these verses that John doesn't use anywhere else. And so it raises questions about maybe this being a story that's looking for a home, right, in the text. It's not found in the writings of the church fathers until about the 3rd century it gets brought in. Most of the early church fathers for the first 200 years would just skip in their commentaries directly from chapter 7, verse 52 to chapter 8, verse 12. It isn't found in the writings until about the late 3rd century. The exception to that is Ambrose and Augustine. They included it. They commented on it as if it were part of the original text in the 4th century. So it has a tradition in the Western Church, but in the Eastern Church, it doesn't appear until about the 10th century. It appears pretty late. Many have noted that it seems out of place in the flow of John. If you think about where Jesus has been, Jesus has been talking to a crowd of religious leaders in chapter 7. And it's presumably the same crowd that he's talking to in chapter 8, verse 12. And yet, at the end of this story, he's alone. Now, that's not to say that it can't be harmonized. That's not to say that those people who think that it should be included can't give good reasons why they think it should be included. It's just to say it doesn't seem to me that it fits with the flow of what John is doing. And I mean, that's not just my thought. So that raises a question. What did the original text look like? What was in the original text? If this is doubted, right, isn't everything up for grabs? Because, newsflash, we don't have the original manuscripts anymore. And why not? Well, because they wore out. Until 1516, when Erasmus translated the Greek New Testament and printed it, until that time, for 1500 years, every copy of the New Testament was written by hand. And early on, they're written on papyri. They're written on reeds that have been pressed together. So over time, those copies wear out and they disappear. So the originals, the original Gospel of John, the original letters of Paul, they are written down. They are then transported to churches who then handle those copies. They make copies or handle those manuscripts. They make copies of them by hand, and then they send them on to other churches. So the way we got our Bible, the way the scriptures kind of came about in terms of our understanding of what the scripture is that certain apostolic writings began to kind of come to the top as being authoritative for all of the church. And those writings were received, they were handled, they were read, they were copied, and they were sent on. And this kind of went out in concentric circles as it spread throughout the earth. There were no email attachments in that day, right? You couldn't scan Ephesians and then just attach it as a PDF. No, you had to copy it by hand and then send it along. And as much care as these scribes took, as these people took in copying these letters, this is how it was done. So we have scores and scores of copies. So, well, the fact is that the entire New Testament, all 27 books, had been written and copied, and those copies were circulated. All of that happened by the end of the first century. But in spite of that, the original manuscripts did not remain intact. What did remain intact was a whole bunch of copies. A whole bunch of copies. Now, the New Testament's written in Greek, and today we have over 5,801 manuscripts of the Greek New Testament. 5,801. Now, some of those are fragments. Some of those are whole books. They're called codices, right? Codex is a book. So we all the way from fragments the size of a credit card up to entire copies of the New Testament written in Greek. Some of them even dating from as early as the late first to early second century. Yeah, even within a generation of when they were written. We also have over 20,000 manuscripts, mainly in Latin, but also in other Near Eastern languages as well. So of those, over 25,000 manuscripts of the New Testament, in total, we have around 2.6 million pages of manuscripts of the New Testament. Now, if you were interested in stacking those one on top of the other, it would go up over a mile high into the air. Over 25,000, 2.6 million pages of New Testament manuscripts. Now, just to compare, okay, most of what we know about ancient Greece and ancient Rome, we know from the writings of about four historians. Thucydides, Herodotus, Livy, and Tacitus. We know most of what we know about ancient Greece and Rome from the writings of those men. So just to compare, if you take all of the copies of their works that we have today, it totals 140. 140 copies of those four men is all we have. And the earliest of those copies goes back to 1000 to 1300 AD. More than 1,000 years after they wrote. Think about it. New Testament, 25,000 manuscripts, some of which go back to even possibly within a generation. In fact, based on the manuscript evidence that we have, we are 1,000 times more confident that Jesus Christ existed than we are that Alexander the Great existed. That's how much better the manuscript evidence is for the New Testament than even these writings of ancient Greece and Rome that we look at and don't challenge, don't question. So it's the science of textual criticism which seeks to take all of that evidence, all of that data, and weigh it in order to determine what the original most likely looked like. Okay? And incidentally, textual criticism isn't just concerned with the Bible. This is an academic discipline that pertains to all ancient literature. All ancient literature. The amount of manuscripts that we have to consider, though, means that there are variations. There are places like this particular text where we're just not sure what the original said. So there are places in the New Testament, where there are variations among these 2.6 million pages. And scholars today have identified between 200 and 400,000 places where these 2.6 million manuscripts differ in some way. Now, 99% of those are meaningless. In other words, they're differences of spelling, or they are differences of word order, which in the Greek, word order doesn't matter. One of my professors in seminary showed us 1,000 different ways that you can write the phrase "John loves Mary" in the Greek, because word order doesn't matter, and there are different words that you can use, and so that phrase, there's 1,000 different ways, and any difference in word order, any difference in spelling, any difference at all is considered a variation. So 99% are can't even be translated, right? Much less have, you know, carry any weight of meaning. But it also means this amount of manuscripts. It also means that we can winnow down more easily what the original probably looked like. So let me see if I can give you an illustration of this. Greg Kokel wrote a great article, which I'll be happy to give you if you're interested, and he talked about Aunt Sally. So let's say you have an aunt named Sally, and she comes up with this recipe that will give her eternal youth, right? So anybody that drinks this will get eternal youth, okay? So she comes up with this recipe and she writes it down. She doesn't have a computer, doesn't have a printer. She writes it down by hand. And then she sends it to 30 of her friends. And those friends copy it down by hand as well. And then something happens several years later and Aunt Sally loses her copy of this recipe. So she goes to her friends, and she takes these 30 copies that these friends have, and she tries to reconstruct from those 30 copies what her original recipe looked like. And let's say that 25 of them were in total agreement. They said the same thing. But one of them had misspelled a couple of words. And the other, and maybe a couple more, had switched a couple of the words. So maybe Aunt Sally had said, chop this and then mix it, and they had said, mix it and then chop it. They had just kind of inverted the word order, right? Well, don't you think that Aunt Sally would be able to reconstruct what the original recipe looked like from those 30 copies? Of course she would. You know, you say, okay, this was, okay, one person made a spelling mistake. Well, it's obviously this. Or one person switched these up, but here's the way it should be. And see, this is what the textual critic does. They take all of the evidence at their disposal. They look at it and they give weight to these different manuscripts based on when they were written, based on what the majority of the manuscripts say, based on the geographic distribution of the manuscripts, and they use all of that data to come to an understanding of what the original text most likely looked like when it was written. So Dan Wallace, one of the top guys in this particular field, one of my professors in seminary, noted that there are two critical texts of the Greek New Testament. And he noted that even in those critical texts of the New Testament, only 1 to 2% of those variations are even considered meaningful enough to talk about. And so they list them in the margin underneath the text. And so he told us that he believes, and this is not just his opinion, he believes that the original text is included in this particular translation. It's either included, he said, above the line in the text, or it's included in one of the marginal notes, one of the marginal readings. 99% of these variations are meaningless and untranslatable. Most of our English translations, when you see a marginal note, only include about 200 or 300 of those. These are places where the translation committee said there is enough discussion for us to put a note in that offers one of these alternate readings. Now, most of these variations tend to cluster together. Again, remember, a variation is any change at all. So most of these variations tend to cluster together around only 6% of the New Testament. So 6% of the New Testament is not a lot. Now, there are only 24 places where there is a variation that involves one or two whole verses. And there's only two places where there's a variation that involves more than two verses. The end of Mark, in Mark chapter 16, verses 9 to 20, is one. And the other one is this section right here in John chapter 7. So, why am I telling you this? Who cares, right? Well, here's the thing. I don't want you to panic. See, when I say to you that most scholars don't think the evidence is strong that this story was in the original text of John's gospel, I don't want you to think, oh, that means everything's up for grabs. I don't want you to think, well, that means we don't know anything about what the original text looked like. Because that's not true. That's not what the manuscript evidence requires us to think. So yes, there are places where we're just not certain what the original text says. But it doesn't mean that we have to panic and think that what we have today isn't faithful to what the original text looked like. Here's the reality. This was written by a guy named F.F. Bruce, a New Testament scholar, back in 1943. The variant readings about which any doubt remains among textual critics in the New Testament affects no material question of historic fact of the Christian faith and practice. Now, what he is saying there is that of these variations that we have, none of them affect what we would consider as orthodox understanding, doctrinal understanding, or practice. None of them. Don Carson in 1979, he said, "Nothing we believe to be doctrinally true and nothing we are commanded to do is in any way jeopardized by the variations. This is true for any textual tradition. The interpretation of individual passages may well be called into question, but never is a doctrine affected." And Craig Blomberg in 2014, also a New Testament scholar, said, "No orthodox doctrine or ethical practice of Christianity depends solely on a variant reading." Now, why does that matter? It matters because things like the virgin birth, the deity of Christ, the Trinity, the atonement, the atoning work of Jesus, these things are not called into question by any variant reading, by any variation. So these core doctrines of faith and practice, we can have unshakable confidence that the Bible we have today reflects what the original text said in those areas. Again, are there places where we aren't certain what the text says? Yes, very few. But our faith is built on rock-solid manuscript evidence that the text has been transmitted to us faithfully and is therefore trustworthy. And this is important because we believe that the very words of the Bible, all of them, but that the very words of the Bible are breathed out and inspired by God. Because of that, that they are without error in what they affirm. But that view of inerrancy extends only to the originals. It extends only to the originals. So our texts today are inerrant as they agree with the originals. And they do in almost every instance. So my dilemma in this particular text isn't about whether the Bible is inerrant or trustworthy. It is. My dilemma is whether this story should be included in the inerrant Bible. Now, I agree with most scholars that argue that this story probably happened. But when it comes to preaching from the inerrant scriptures, what do I do as a preacher with a text that I'm not so sure should be included in the inerrant Scripture. See, this is my dilemma. Gary Burge, a commentator, said it this way: should a beloved story with weak manuscript attestation and a doubtful setting in John's Gospel be the subject of sermons today? See, this is my dilemma. Even though I love the story, even though I think it occurred, even though there isn't anything unorthodox or heretical in it, how do I preach it? Well, what I want to do just in the next 10 minutes is to tell the story presented here as illustrative of those themes which we see all throughout the New Testament. So let's look at this story. So Jesus is again at the temple, as he has been. He's teaching the people. And as he's teaching, the scribes and the Pharisees bring him a woman who's been caught in adultery. The text makes it very clear that she was caught in the very act of adultery. Now, when we hear this, we have an immediate question, don't we? Don Carson, he said, adultery is not something in which one can participate in splendid isolation, right? What is our question when we hear that this woman was caught in the act of adultery? Where's the guy, right? Where's the guy? So either he was either too quick, or this whole thing is some kind of a setup in which this poor woman is a pawn in some bigger ploy. And what we see in verse 6 is that that's exactly what's going on. The whole reason the Pharisees bring this woman to Jesus is in order to trap him, to test him, to put him on the horns of a dilemma. See, this is a sham. These guys aren't concerned for justice. They're not concerned about the law. They just want to trap Jesus. So if Jesus agrees with them and stones her, then he is also complicit in this act of injustice. But if he doesn't, then he is no friend of the law, because the law commanded stoning for one who was caught in adultery. So what's he going to do? Well, in verse 6, he bends down and he starts to write on the ground. Now, if you have ever had any interaction with this story, you know that nobody knows what he was writing in the ground, right? Nobody knows. There's speculation abounds, but nobody knows what he was writing in the ground. I think, and I have virtually no reason to think this, but I think he was probably writing the law back to them. Take a look at Exodus chapter 23. See if this sounds like these guys. You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. Now, what they saw, but are they concerned about justice and the law? No, they're not. If they were, they would have found the guy and brought him as well. I think when Jesus writes on the ground, he communicates to these guys that he knows what they're up to. He knows what they're doing. He knows that they aren't interested in justice. He can see through their perversion of justice. Now, this is hinted at in verse 7. Now, when we read verse 7, incidentally, this is one of those verses that everybody in our culture knows, right? Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. When we read that, verse 7 doesn't mean what our culture tells us today it means. Namely, that no human being can render any kind of judgment on any moral, can render a moral judgment because all humans are sinful. That's not what Jesus means. Rather, it's Jesus' way of showing these men that he is not fooled by their pretense. He's not fooled by the way that they seem to be concerned about the law. He knows that there is something else going on. See, the Old Testament required that a witness to the crime of adultery was to be the first one to throw a stone. That was required in the law. provided, though, that they were not somehow complicit in the crime. And so Jesus, it seems, is telling them, look, guys, yeah, if you're completely innocent here in this, then go ahead. Throw a stone at her. But they can't. Because they're involved. They're involved in this act of injustice. And so the accusers leave because Jesus has bested them. He's got them. They can't say anything. And so they begin to leave. And Jesus looks at the woman and he says, where are they? Where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you? Has no one condemned you? Now, that statement doesn't imply that the woman is innocent. It's just a statement or a question whereby Jesus is asking about the accusers. The accusers are gone because Jesus has found them out. The woman knows what she's done. And that's what makes Jesus' words to her so amazing. Look at what he says. Neither do I condemn you. Neither do I condemn you. Who has the authority to forgive sin? Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 to 8, a man is brought to Jesus to be healed, and Jesus looks at him and says, your sins are forgiven. The Pharisees get in an uproar because only God can forgive sin, right? Who has the authority to forgive sin? Who has the authority to look at this woman and say, you are not condemned? God. Only God has the authority. See, but this is what Jesus came to do, isn't it? To forgive the sin of a world that already stood condemned. So in John chapter 3, verse 17, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. It was already condemned because of sin. But in order that it might be saved through him. See, Jesus forgives this woman. He takes her condemnation upon himself. See, Jesus knows what he is going to do. He knows that in his dying, he is going to die in order to take the condemnation of the world. And so, this was the essence of his mission, and he did it for all of us. So again, the question, how does God remain just in condemning sin and not do to guilty sinners what they deserve? Well, the text illustrates for us that God deals with guilty sinners on the basis of grace through Jesus. I want you to look at Romans chapter 3 that Connor read for us earlier. In Romans chapter 3, look at how Paul explains this idea. Here's where Paul answers this question that the message that he's been preaching, his gospel message, has been begging the whole way through Romans. How can a just God declare guilty sinners to be innocent? And look at what he says in Romans 3. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. In this time, right standing with God has shown itself apart from observing the law and keeping all the detail of the law. Something new has arisen that was prophesied in the Old Testament, that was mentioned in the Old Testament, but now has been revealed, that there is a way to be right with God apart from doing the works of the law. Verses 22 to 24, he tells us what it is. The righteousness from God, I think is the best way to understand that. The righteousness from God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. Right standing before God, Paul says, comes through faith in Jesus for anyone, Jew or Gentile. And so all sin and all can be declared innocent through faith, by grace, in this exchange that takes place in Jesus. He takes our sin and we get his righteousness. In other words, God deals with guilty sinners, Paul says, not on the basis of his wrath, but on the basis of grace in Jesus to those who will turn to him in faith. That's what Paul says. In fact, in verse 25, if you look at verse 25, this was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over previous sins. In his patience, God has patiently put on hold the penalty for all sins previous in order to wait for Jesus' payment, in order for this act to take place, because he's looking to the ultimate outpouring of his grace towards sinners in Jesus. So what about justice? Who pays for our sin? Look at verse 26. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just. How is he proven just? Because he takes the penalty for sin from Jesus. Jesus pays the penalty. He takes the condemnation so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Jesus was the sacrifice of atonement that our sin demanded. In his death, the wrath and the justice of God were satisfied. So he didn't ignore justice. He didn't ignore justice. He just didn't treat us as the objects of his wrath, even though we deserved it. Instead, he proved himself to be just by placing our sin on Jesus and exacting payment from him so that he could prove himself merciful in saving sinners. And this is why Paul writes in Romans 8 that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. There's no punishment left for those who turn to Jesus in faith. Why not? Because Jesus has paid the penalty in full. We've been set free from the domain and the power of sin. We've been given new life in Christ. Sin is no longer our master. And from our new life springs a new way of living by the Spirit. This is what Paul goes on to say in Romans chapter 8. And Jesus in this story doesn't allow this woman just to leave, does he? He doesn't say, neither do I condemn you. He adds something to it. He says what? He says, go and sin no more. Go and leave your life of sin. There's something new in her. That there's something new in her. And so he tells her to go and sin no more, to leave her life of sin. From her new life should spring a new way of living as well. So Jesus shows her and us that God no longer deals with guilty sinners on the basis of law. He deals with them on the basis of his mercy and his grace through faith in Jesus. This is a great story. It's a great story because it echoes what we see all over the New Testament. God doesn't deal with guilty sinners as their sin deserves, but through faith in Christ, he removes their guilt and condemnation and grants them new life. So, I hope that today that you will leave confident in two things. Number one, that you can trust the Bible that you have in front of you, that it is a faithful representation of God's Word, that God has preserved His Word for us, and it is trustworthy, that it is sufficient, that it should be consumed every day and seen as the Word of God. And the second thing is, I hope that you leave today confident that you can be declared innocent before God, forgiven, and not treated as your sin, no matter how horrible it is, not treated as your sin deserves, but with grace because Jesus has taken your condemnation. And through faith, He gets our sin and we get His goodness. Romans 8, there's no condemnation. At the end of Romans 8, there is no separation from the love of God. The only one who can condemn you, the offended party, is silent because another has paid what you owed. And then so the question is, will you believe that? Because it's only applied through faith. And so will you believe that? And will you stand on that reality through faith today? Let's pray and ask for God's help. Father, as we think about your word, we are thankful that it has come to us in a form that we can trust, that we can look at and we can see the truth about who you are. Father, that we can see the truth about who we are. That we can understand that apart from Jesus, there is no life. There is no forgiveness of sin. There is only justice. But that God, because of Jesus, through faith in Him, we can know that there is no condemnation, that Jesus has drunk the full cup of your wrath for those who will turn in faith. And so, God, we pray that we would stand on that reality. And if there are those here today who've never trusted and believed that for themselves, that they would hear that and that your Spirit would work in their hearts that they might believe it today. We thank you, Father, for your goodness.